We continue our study in the book of Mark. We remain in chapter 14. Today we are in verses 53 through 59. Mark 14, 53 through 59. The context is this. Jesus in Gethsemane has just been seized by armed men sent by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. They were led to Jesus by Judas Iscariot. A brief fight broke out, which Jesus quickly quelled, and then the disciples fled. And with that, we pick up with verse 53. Let me pray. Father, pray the blessing of your reading, the hearing of your word, the preaching of your word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Then they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Jesus is led back into town, that is, he's led from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem to the residence, to the home of Caiaphas the high priest. And there the Sanhedrin is assembled in an upstairs room. The Sanhedrin is a high court, the supreme court of the Jews. It is made up of the three categories of people we've been reading about. The chief priests, the elders. The elders were men that came from influential families in Jerusalem. They're primarily wealthy landowners. And the chief priests and the elders are more from the old ruling class in Jerusalem and have more Sadducean leanings. The balance of the power lay with the Sadducean wing of the court. And then the third group, the scribes, also called the teachers of the law, is made up primarily of lawyers. And they were middle class and more Pharisaic in their convictions. And the Sanhedrin's total membership is 71, including the high priest, who is the presiding officer. They normally met in an assembly hall in the temple, but on this occasion, this night, they have met at Caiaphas' home, perhaps for secrecy. Now, verse 54. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. This seems gutsy to me. Jesus and his disciples have been publicly seen together for years, and especially in recent days at the temple. Peter, who is closely associated with Jesus, follows Jesus, who is under arrest, right up to the center of where Jesus' opponents are. Peter got access to the courtyard of the home of the high priest through his fellow disciple John, who was known by the high priest. And the Sanhedrin are upstairs, and Peter is below in the courtyard. Remember in the book of John where, after Lazarus dies, Jesus says to disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Of course, Jerusalem is the capital there in Judea. And the disciples say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" But then Thomas says, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Well, Peter here goes to the white hot center of Jesus' opposition, to the courtyard of the high priest, and is sitting with the officers or guards. These are not Roman soldiers. These are the Jewish temple guards and the staff of the high priest Caiaphas. And some here at the fire with Peter may have been part of that group that arrested Jesus. And they're there now probably to maintain security through this late night trial. And Peter is there sitting with the officers, warming himself by the fire. From what I read, a charcoal fire. I don't know how we know that. Maybe it's in one of the Gospels and I was unaware of that. But Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. Spring nights can be cold. And so Peter joins with them around a fire on this chilly night. And perhaps it is from Peter along with John that some or all of this account comes. Maybe there below in the courtyard, he is in listening distance and can hear some of or all that's being said in the upstairs room. Now verses 55 and 56. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were seeking to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Friends, notice the language here. They were seeking to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They are not seeking the truth. They are not seeking testimony in order to know the facts. They are seeking to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. It is not a court seeking to uphold what is good and right. It is not a court seeking the balanced scales of due process. This is a kangaroo court. This court ignores proper standards of law and justice. It ignores due process and seeks to come to a predetermined conclusion. This court disregards legal and ethical obligations. They have these false witnesses. Perhaps they are prearranged. Matthew says plainly they are false witnesses. There's no real opportunity for a defense on Jesus' part. Their pursuit was not justice, it was a verdict. And the officials who gather are more concerned with convicting Jesus than with legal technicalities or truth or justice. Long ago, they decided and desired his death. But they have to come up with a legal charge and one that would justify the death penalty. I think they're afraid of assassinating him. It might provoke a riot. And who knows what the Roman governing authorities might do. The Roman governor would not tolerate a mob killing. Rome might come down hard on them for such behavior. And note, dear friends, remember that Rome had taken away from the Jewish courts the power of capital punishment. The Sanhedrin was given by the Roman government a great deal of authority, but the Sanhedrin could not impose capital punishment. So the task of the Sanhedrin at this point is twofold. They have to find Jesus guilty of a crime that would warrant the death sentence in the eyes of the Jews. That is a crime against God's law, the Torah. But they also have to find Jesus guilty of a crime that would warrant the death sentence in the eyes of Rome. The Romans were reluctant to hand out the death sentence over simply religious squabble. And in capital crime cases, that is cases where the death penalty is involved, unanimous evidence of at least two witnesses was required for conviction. In Jewish judicial procedure, the witnesses functioned as the prosecution. They gave their evidence individually and verbally in front of the judges and in front of the accused. And if their testimonies differed from one another, even in small details, they were inadmissible as evidence. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter must be established. And from Deuteronomy 17, we read, on the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the mouth of one witness. the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So ye shall purge the evil from your midst." Well, how were these witnesses so readily available here in the middle of the night? Maybe they were alerted ahead of Jesus' arrest and asked to be ready and available. Were they paid off as witnesses, as in the case of the witnesses in Naboth's vineyard from the Old Testament? We don't know. We're not told that they were paid off. But Judas was paid for his part. Maybe these witnesses were paid for their part too. The problem for the prosecution is that the witnesses did not agree with one another. They failed to agree, thus invalidating the testimony. The Greek words are literally rendered, their testimonies were not equal. In verses 53 through 56, which we've read, we don't know what the charges were. Were they ones that Jesus was accused of during his ministry? Breaking the Sabbath, being possessed by a devil, casting out demons by the ruler of demons? We're not told. The public likely would not have believed those things, and they probably would not have risen to the level to compel Romans to exercise the death penalty. Regardless, the testimonies were not equal. Now in verses 57 through 59, we read this. "And some, standing up, were giving false testimony against him, saying, 'We ourselves heard him say, I will destroy the sanctuary made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And not even in this way was their testimony consistent." After the first group of witnesses is dismissed, another charge is brought against Jesus. The charge is that he had declared he would destroy the temple and 3 days later build another in its place. This accusation was serious. Throughout the Greek and Roman world, the destruction or desecration of places of worship was a capital offense. Going way back to the Old Testament, when Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26 declared the catastrophe God was going to bring upon the temple, Jeremiah was seized and brought before the court as one who deserved to die. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is seized. They lay hands on him, and the people say, "Men of Israel, help. This is a man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and the law and this place." So the threat of violence against the temple could seem, to the Sanhedrin, a criminal offense worthy of death. Mark calls it false testimony. Some standing up were giving false testimony against him. Now, why is it false? There is no statement by Jesus precisely like this in the Gospels. It is most likely an allusion to what he said and we read of in John chapter 2, where Jesus purifies the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers, making a scourge of cords and driving them out of the temple. And then the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build the sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was talking about the sanctuary of his body. The witness was, he said, "I will destroy this temple." And Jesus said, destroy this temple. He didn't say, I'll destroy it. He's talking to the Jews, saying, by what authority do these things? He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he was talking about the sanctuary of his body. But this stuck with the people. Lord willing, when we get to Mark chapter 15, we'll read about those passing by as Jesus is on the cross. They'll shake their heads and say to him, ha! You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross. But even in this accusation, Mark tells us, not even in this way was their testimony consistent. In this accusation, the witnesses differed in their evidence. It was not equal and was disqualified. I have 5 applications I'd like to bring to you, friends, from what we've just studied. The first one is this. Truth and justice in civil and church courts matter to God and must matter to us. We've read these verses from Deuteronomy chapter 19 that every matter must be established by 2 or 3 witnesses, and if there's a false witness, he must be purged. We also read in Leviticus chapter 19, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. The 9th of the 10 commandments is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished. 1 Timothy 5:19 says this, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. And think of these verses from Micah. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do what? Justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Whenever we are called to participate in a court process, friends, we must be scrupulous. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We must guard against shading the narrative from our vested interests. Our interests must be God's interest, and God is interested in the truth. Furthermore, we must speak up for the defenseless. In Leviticus chapter 5, the first verse, we're told that if there is an official summons to give evidence in court, and there's someone who knows something, has seen something, or has heard something, and that person does not come and bear that witness, it says, he shall bear his iniquity. Proverbs 24:11-12 say this, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? And then we have the words that King Lemuel's mother taught him in Proverbs 31. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Dear friends, truth and justice in civil and church courts matter to God and must matter to us. The second application is this. If false witness has been born against you, you are in holy company. You are in the company of Joseph, who suffered from the words of Potiphar's wife. He came in to lie with me and I screamed. You are in the company of Naboth, who righteously answered the king, Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And then Jezebel wrote a letter saying, call for a fast and seat Naboth, the head of the people, and seat two vile men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king. Then take him out and stone him so that he will die. You are in the company of David, who wrote in Psalm 27, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. You are in the company of Daniel, when the commissioners and satraps begin seeking to find a ground of accusation against him. You are in the company of Stephen, when they put forward false witnesses who said, this man never ceases speaking words against this holy place and law. You're in the company of Paul, who was accused of desecrating the temple, teaching against the law, accused of sedition and rebellion, who was accused of being a false apostle by people in Corinth. And you're in the company of our Savior, who was falsely accused in our passage today. Dear friend, if false witness has been born against you, our Lord understands what you are going through or what you have gone through. And he says this, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If false witnesses have been born against you, you are in holy company. The third application is this. If you have borne false witness, you must repent and make right. You have heard today how the truth matters to God. You have heard how he hates lying. You have heard how justice is to God a weightier matter. I wouldn't know your situation, but whatever it is, do not be idle. Do not let time pass. If you have borne false witness for the good of the ones falsely accused and for the safety of your own soul, repent and make right. We read in Revelation chapter 21 that in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, are the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and liars. On a bit of a lighter note, but a serious note, I guess a serious note, but sort of humorous, I received an email this week on Friday, 7:01 a.m. Let's get straight to the point. We've known each other for a while. At least I know you. A few months ago, I gained access to your devices and started monitoring your online activities. What happened? I got access to hacked database, University of Pennsylvania, where you had an account and easily accessed your email. A week later, I installed a malware on all your devices, including your phone, giving me access to your microphone, camera, keyboard, and all your data. I downloaded your photos, browsing history, conversations, and contact lists. My virus updates itself and remains undetectable. What I discovered, you frequently visit adult websites and watch explicit videos. I managed to record you and created videos of you pleasuring yourself. With a few clicks, I can share these videos with your friends, colleagues, and family, or even make them public. my proposal, transfer $1,600 in Bitcoin to my wallet and I will delete everything immediately. You have 48 hours from the moment you open this email. Once the payment is received, I will remove the malware from your device. What you should not do, don't reply, don't contact the police, don't try to find me, da-da-da-da-da-da. Last advice, this was nice of him, keep changing your passwords frequently. I had two daughters at University of Pennsylvania. It's public knowledge that last, the end of 2025, they were hacked by a thing called Shiny Hunters. And Shiny Hunters demanded that UPenn pay $1 million, which UPenn refused to do. So the group released the info into the dark web. So they did get my email address. Interestingly, in the newspaper article, the Shiny Hunters spokesperson said, we asked for a reasonable $1 million to prevent the release. Well, isn't that nice? Yeah, like a spokesperson for this, like, are you on LinkedIn? What does your resume look like? I don't know. But anyway, I knew that this was all a ruse because I had not done the things he had accused me of doing. Now, if he had said, I've seen you searching for a sleeping bag in a tent, I thought, he really could see what I was doing. But, you know, you're told not to reply to these things because it confirms your email address. But, ha, I couldn't resist. So I went to an old Yahoo email address that I only used for junk, and I replied with this. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things which Yahweh hates, even seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked thoughts. So I said that to him. If you have borne false witness, you must repent and make it right. The fourth application is this. The kangaroo court in this passage highlights, exposes, brings out the sinlessness of Jesus. The Sanhedrin had such a hard time convicting Jesus of a crime because he never committed a crime. They could have hired hundreds of private investigators to smoke out any crime or even some small sin of Jesus, and they would have found none. It's harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the truth, and they could never agree. So providentially, this kangaroo court points us all the more to the sinlessness of our Savior. As Paul writes in Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. And the fifth and final application is this. Dear friends, Jesus frees us from the power of the great accuser. In Scripture, Satan is called the accuser of our brothers. It says he accuses them before our God day and night. But dear friends, by the spilt blood of Christ, we are forgiven of our sins, we are justified, and we're freed from the power of the great accuser. It reminds me, and I love this passage in Zechariah chapter 3, where it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand delivered from the fire? Dear friends, we have been delivered from the fire. We are brands delivered from the fire. As we'll sing in a few minutes, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Yes, unless Jesus comes first, we will experience the first death, the physical death of the body. But we will escape the second death, as defined in Revelation, an eternal spiritual separation from God, the lake of fire into which the devil and those who reject Christ will be thrown. We will escape that. Jesus frees us from the power of the great accuser. Finally, I'll say to any of you here today, if you have not found rest for your soul. Moreover, freedom from guilt, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, who, though he was surrounded by a pack of liars, could not be convicted of doing a single thing wrong because he was sinless, and he would go to the cross to pay the penalty of those of us who indeed have had many sins. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our Savior is sinless. We thank you that he is risen from the dead, that he's at your right hand. We thank you that we've been set free from the power of the great accuser. Father, we thank you that truth matters to you. Father, where truth has not mattered to us, we pray your forgiveness and that you would convict us. Father, I pray we would feel a holy fear where truth has not been important to us, and help us to make right where it needs to be made right. Father, protect us, deliver us, help us to walk in the right way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.